Take your Bibles in hand, please, and turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We said yesterday that this extended passage is held together by three statements. Each of the three statements related to these things. That is, to the apostolic doctrine Timothy was trained in and charged to put before the brothers in verse 6, to command and teach in verse 11, and to practice himself in verse 15. And we noticed that the command to put these things before the brothers rings with notes of humility, whereas the command to teach these things, to the call to command and teach these things rings with notes of authority, and the duty to practice these things requires integrity. So humility, and we considered that yesterday morning, and then authority and integrity. And so those are the two themes we're going to consider together this afternoon. The first of them, authority, relates to the minister's public labors. The authority of the minister's public labors. The second of them relates to the minister's private life, the integrity of a minister's private life. So the authority of his public labors and the integrity of his private life. Before we look at those two themes, let's pause and pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Let us pray. Our God and Father, your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it pierces, it penetrates to the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It lays us bare before the scrutiny of the God with whom we have to do. And we pray that we all, as we sit under your word now, despite the weakness of the preacher, that we all under the word would know that work, the sword of the Spirit wielded in the Redeemer's hand in our hearts, slaying sin, wounding and healing, overcoming all in us that represents all Christ's and our enemies. May King Jesus put all his enemies, even in our own souls, under his feet, that in our lives and ministry, as in all things, Jesus Christ might have the supremacy. For we ask it in his name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6. This is the word of God. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained or nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially or particularly of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's think first of all about the authority of the minister's public labors. The authority of the minister's public labors. Let's face it, authority really is a dirty word in these days, isn't it? I read an editorial recently and commenting on worrying trends in the American political landscape, both on the left and on the right, the author put it like this, quote, "The fact that for many in the chattering class, authoritarian is the reflexive go-to descriptor for these trends is itself part of the problem. Intended or not, the underlying assumption of this reflex is that any claim to or exercise of authority is at best presumptively suspect, if not de facto illegitimate. At an even deeper level, it presumes that anything that claims to be authoritative by its nature, truth, tradition, culture, is at best suspect and at worst dangerous." That's how our world thinks about authority. It's dangerous. It is suspect. And those who wield it are abusers. And those who are subject to it are victims. So talk about authority is uncomfortable in our particular cultural moment, which is why perhaps we may have found the humble servant imagery back in verse 6, the household servant who spreads the spiritual meal before the family of God. We may have found that to be particularly appealing. But the strong, authoritative call of verse 11, that doesn't sit well with many people today. Command and teach these things. Command and teach them. But preaching to be faithful must have an imperative and not just an indicative mood. Yes, the imperative of the law always rests on the indicatives of grace. Amen? The imperative of the law always rests on the glorious indicatives of God's marvelous grace. But I fear that for too many pulpits, the priority of the indicative has become code for the exclusivity of the indicative. The law, in this way of preaching, is a bad thing. It is a problem from which the gospel provides our escape route. But brothers, Christ, whose blood delivers us from the curse of the law, is the same Christ who gives us back his holy law with nail-pierced hands, stripped now of its condemning power, its condemning power having spent itself in his wounds. But he gives us back the same law, though stripped of condemning power, no less potent, no less absolute in its call for our complete obedience. Command and teach these things. Is yours a commanding and teaching ministry? Is there an imperative mood in your ministry? Remember our catechism. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We need to remind our people of their duty and assist them in the way that we preach and pastor them to live it out. Now, evidently, Paul felt that young Timothy needed to be reminded of his responsibility to preach with authority. Because you'll see in the text, he quickly follows the exhortation of verse 11 with the words of verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Timothy was neotes. He was young. Probably scholars suggest somewhere in his early 30s. And as a relatively young man, he likely felt the burden many of us often feel of speaking authoritatively to people who are several years our senior. Won't they look down on me and dismiss me and disregard my message? How can a young man speak authoritatively, command and teach a whole congregation across the ages and stages with circumstances and challenges far beyond the scope of his own experience? Answering that question actually is part of why he had to write verse 11 in the first place, isn't it? How do you do it, Timothy? You do it by doing it. Stand up, and nerves and insecurities aside, command and teach these things. Paul is saying, in effect, in verse 11, I don't care that you're a young man. I don't care that they've seen more of the world than you, experienced more than you, suffered more than you. If the Lord has called you to speak for him, you'd better command and teach these things. You remember the words of the Apostle Peter. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. If you are called to speak the word, do not rise and suggest. Do not open your mouth to propose an idea for consideration. Speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. You are a herald. You have no authority of your own. But that does not mean you have no authority. Yours is the authority of the one who commissioned you. You are clothed in his authority, and you speak in his name. And so you have no right to your fears. How dare you stand before his people with his word, the word of the great king, in your mouth and whimper? Do not equivocate. Command and teach these things. That's part of the answer. How do I do this? Well, remember in whose name you rise to speak and put steel in your spine. The other part of his answer, how do I do this as a young man, has to do not just with the way that he preaches, but the way that Timothy lives as a preacher. how he conducts himself. Let no one despise you for your youth. Look at the text. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now that's wonderfully helpful, isn't it? He doesn't say to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy. So you go in there and you set them straight. And you remind them of your rights as a minister. And you thump that pulpit and you put them all in their place. That might be a young man's temptation. But no, Paul says to Timothy, if you want the people given to you to respect the authority of your message, let them see in your life the difference your message makes. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The first two in that list, an example in speech and conduct, those are types of behavior, right? And then the last three deals with the manner of that behavior. In speech and conduct, in what you say and in what you do, be notable among them for love and faith and purity. Your conduct is the ground of your authority in the midst of the assembly of God's people. Your authority in the pulpit in no small measure depends on your holiness out of it. So listen again to McShane. I'm part of the McShane Appreciation Club, for sure. Listen again to McShane. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Why won't they listen to the exposition of the word? Have you ever found yourself asking that on a Monday morning? Why is it having such little effect in their lives? Maybe before you look at them, you ought to look at yourself. Maybe they are not listening to you because when they look at you, when they look at me, they see men whose lives do not match our message. And so who can blame them for concluding that it's all for show? This guy's preaching a message, but it makes no difference. I mean, look at him. Did you hear the way he was speaking about that brother or that sister the other day? Did you see the way he was behaving? Do you see his rage and his temper? Brothers, you bring your authority with you into the pulpit on Sunday from the way you have lived Monday through Saturday. And so the character of the preacher is a vital part of this whole question of authoritative proclamation, where it comes from. But the nuts and bolts of public word ministry is far from irrelevant to the question about the exercise of authority. And so look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I really appreciate the note of encouragement to panicky young Timothy arriving in Ephesus, don't you? I'm coming, Timothy. You can hang in there. I'm on my way. You're not on your own. You can hold the fort till I get there. In the meantime, here's what you do. Remember Ministry 101. Nothing fancy. Here's your plan. You ready? You don't need a zip line, you know, and some dry ice. You just need to devote yourself to the public reading of the Bible. And then I want you to exhort the people in the light of what it says and teach them how to live it out. That's the whole game plan. That's the ball game. That's your philosophy of ministry, Timothy. By the way, don't skip past the priority there of the public reading of Scripture. We rightly focus on preaching, but we often forget that the reading itself is a means of grace. Larger Catechism 155, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means. The Spirit maketh the reading an effectual means. And so the word read well in public is a vital part of your public authoritative preaching ministry. So don't try to ham it up, you know, but overly dramatizing the text as you read it. Let it feel to your people like a read text. But read it with pace and emphasis and purpose and clarity and a sense of gravity and holy reverence and expectation that even before you say a word of your own to explain it, God can shoot his word like an arrow straight to the heart of those who hear it. And I know we don't need to labor this point in this particular crowd, but should you ever need it, I think verse 13 is an excellent proof text for expositional preaching, don't you? Look at verse 13 again. Read the word, exhort, and teach. Paul sees these three not as three separate actions. Sometimes you're reading, then over there maybe you're exhorting, and then over here you're teaching, but as interconnected parts of one action, governed by, you'll notice, a singular verb, devote yourself to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Read it, then tell them what it means, then show them the difference it makes, lead them in it to the Lord Jesus Christ, then do it again with verse 2, and then verse 3. You don't need to create the appearance of authority from, say, ornate liturgy. You don't need to assert your authority by, say, clerical dress. You just need to let the Bible loose on your people. Let the word do the work. Read it, preach it, and then step back and see what God will do. Timothy, have confidence in God's holy words. But just in case you need one more reminder, Timothy, that you have all the authority that you need for this work, let me point you back to your ordination, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that you have that was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. At Timothy's ordination at the hands of the presbytery, there was a supernatural prophetic message from the Lord, doubtless for Timothy's encouragement as he begins the work to which he was being called. And Paul here reminds him of that extraordinary and precious moment to say to him, Timothy, there really was no doubt. There can be no doubt that the Lord himself put you into the ministry. We heard his voice directly speaking at the moment you were set apart and consecrated for this task. King Jesus has made you a minister, Timothy, set you apart, and sent you to Ephesus. And he is the one who's called you to speak with his authority. By the way, I tend to the view that the gift of God mentioned here, given at the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, refers not to some additional charismatic endowment, but to the office of evangelist itself, to which he was then being set apart. The charismatos that's in view here is the gift of being an evangelist. But whatever your view about this, the broader point I think is pretty clear. God never calls a man and sets a man apart for the work without equipping him to do it. Paul wants Timothy, he wants you and me to trust in the endowment and supply of God's gift, that it will be adequate for the challenge that he himself has set before us. Do not neglect the gift. Do your work. Don't let a young man's insecurities paralyze you. Depend, Timothy, on the supply of the Spirit who equips you with every necessary gift for the work to which you have been set apart. The Lord Jesus hasn't sent you unarmed, resting only in the strength of your own arm and the wisdom of your own mind to Ephesus. He has endowed you with the gifts you need. Trust him and depend upon his mighty grace. Don't become so absorbed in your own perceived weakness and limitations that you find yourself actually beginning to imply that God himself is in error in putting you into the ministry. That's a word I dare say we all need to hear from time to time. God has called you, and though it may be painful and hard, he has equipped and will sustain you. Stand and speak as his herald with the authority he has given you, the authority of the minister's public labors. Then secondly, notice with me the integrity of the minister's private life. The integrity of the minister's private life. Look at verse 15 first. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, that all may see your progress. These things, that might be a general reference to the various exhortations related to the ministry in the immediately preceding context. But again, remember our earlier discussion and that this repeating phrase, these things, connecting the whole argument together, I think it's probably best to take it in the same way in each sense in which it appears in the passage. That means that these things here, just like in verse 6 and again in verse 11, refers broadly to apostolic truth, to the words of the faith and the good doctrine in which Timothy has been trained and which he has followed. And Timothy now is told, don't just tell them, you make sure you practice them. The word practice there can have the sense of personal implementation. Or it can mean they are the object of your constant study and fascination. Maybe it's a stretch to say that both are included, but various translations get close to saying just that. They say things like, make these matters your business, or take pains with these things. And he says, just to make it clear, I want you to immerse yourself in them. Literally, I want you to be in them. So let the message you're called to preach and the ministry that you've been given, let them become the total environment for your life. Let it become the air you breathe, the whole country that you inhabit. A minister lives for preaching, writes Phil Ryken. One can almost imagine Timothy walking around Ephesus wearing a trendy t-shirt that expressed his passion for his calling. Quote, pastoral ministry is life. The rest is just details. Pastoral ministry is life. The rest is just details. I think that's Paul's view of the pastoral office. Can you see it here? It's not a job. It's a life. That's partly why so often, have you noticed in the New Testament, when Paul speaks about his message that he preaches, he calls it my gospel. He talks about the good news like we talk about our children. They're my children. And I'm bound up with them. Their welfare. We rise and fall, don't we, with their successes and their failures. We can never be dispassionate or uninvolved when it comes to them. Wherever they go, they take our hearts with them. And that is what Paul is calling Timothy to. Not a clean, detached, clinical professionalism that views the word of the Lord merely as the tool of our trade, so that we can simply down tools and leave it behind us at the end of the day, so that we can now go play. No, he says the gospel is to be your life. You're to be immersed in it. It's to be your whole world. And the reason that's so important is obvious, isn't it? You see it there in the last clause of verse 15. It has to be this way that all may see your progress. There is no other way to be the same man in the pulpit and out of it. If the ministry is just a hat that you wear and not the life that you live, you will not be the same person at home as you are at church. People will start to see through you, and they will stop listening to you. They will dismiss the message and turn to other things. Since if your life is any measure of the power of the gospel, it's really not worth much at all. No, Paul says, I want you to be given over entirely, consecrated wholly to these things that all may see your progress. There's no ambiguity. Let your life bear constant testimony to the power of grace, to bring cleansing and pardon. Let your life visibly model repentance and clinging to Jesus. Let them look at you and be able to say, you know, he is more like our Savior, the Savior he preaches to us today, than he was 3 years ago, 10 years ago, when he first came to be our pastor. If we ever needed proof that this gospel he seems so very passionate about really is mighty to kill sin and sanctify saints, we don't need to look any further than to the life of our own minister. We see it writ large right there. Spurgeon once wrote about listening to George Mueller preaching. Let me read to you what he said. When I listened to George Mueller as he was preaching at Mentone, it was just such an address as might be given to a Sunday school by an ordinary teacher. Yet I never heard a sermon that did me more good and more richly profited my soul. It was George Mueller in it that made it so useful. There was no George Mueller in it in one sense, for he preached not himself, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He was only there in his personality as a witness to the truth. But he bore that witness in such a manner that you could not help saying that man not only preaches what he believes, but also what he lives. In every word he uttered, his glorious life of faith seemed to fall upon both ear and heart. I was delighted to sit and listen to him. Yet as for novelty or strength of thought, there was not a trace of it in the whole discourse. Holiness was the preacher's force. And you may depend on it that if God is to bless us, our strength must lie in the same direction. That's Paul's point here, isn't it? Live that your progress can be seen by all. Brothers, you are God's visual aid. You yourself, you with your family, you when they bump into you at the grocery store on a Tuesday night, you in the session room, you at the prayer meeting, you at the bedside in the hospital, you at the soccer match on a Saturday morning with the kids. You yourself being changed from one degree of glory into another, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that exactly? How do we become men like that? Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. It's common, it's not altogether unhelpful to take the exhortation of verse 16 in two parts. First, keep watch on yourself, and the preacher would spend some time thinking about the minister's personal life, and then keep watch on your doctrine, and then we'd spend some time thinking about the dangers of doctrinal drift and the best way to guard against it. That would be a good and useful approach. But I think Paul's point here is actually to remind Timothy that life and doctrine are not really two distinct spheres that require separate attention. I think he's saying you can't watch your life unless you're watching your doctrine. And if you want to guard your doctrine, you must always keep watch of your life. Think about someone like Karl Barth. A few of us were talking about Barth and his tragic story the other evening, a towering figure in modern theology. And there are perhaps some aspects of Barth's thought that we can appreciate. I hope none of us are unclear about his deep departures from biblical orthodoxy. But I wonder, did you know that for most of his career, Barth carried on an illicit affair with his assistant, Charlotte von Kirschbaum, who actually lived in the same house with him and his wife, whose bedroom could only be accessed through Barth's personal study. The whole arrangement inevitably put enormous stress on his marriage and on his extended family life. Barth himself called the triangle the least imperfect solution. But his mother wrote to him saying, quote, "What good is the most discerning theology when it suffers shipwreck in your own home?" I wonder if his mother had been reading 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this." She's put her finger right on it, hasn't she? There's a link, though it's often a link only obvious to other people, because we lie to ourselves so very effectively, don't we? But there is a link between theological error and moral failure. Make room for sin, and you may well find you begin to tolerate ideas you once denounced. And then as your sin progresses, you begin to question what you once proclaimed, until eventually, in order to justify your life of rebellion, a life that God increasingly condemns, you begin to proclaim what you once denounced. You begin to tolerate what you once denounced, then to question what you once proclaimed, until you begin to proclaim what you once denounced. So Paul says, keep watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Not one, then the other, but both together. Doctrine is not the intellectual part and life the practical part. Doctrine is practical. Life is theological. And the call here is to constant, prayerful, honest self-scrutiny with an open Bible and an open heart. Accountability, we've talked about that quite a lot. in various ways across these few days we've had together. Accountability with trusted brothers in the ministry. It's another vital part of implementing this command in practical ways, isn't it? We need help, as Robert Burns, the Bard of Scotland, once put it, to see ourselves as others see us. We need help to get some objectivity. Who is there in your life that really knows you? You are in a dangerous place if your answer to that is no one. It's one of the reasons why I love the Twin Lakes Fellowship so very much. God has put some of the men in this room into my life who do this kind of thing for me, who look me in the eye and tell me the truth. And there are men here, I dare say, who will do it for you too. It's one of the ways we learn, as Paul commands us here, to persist in this, to keep at it, to stay in the fight. We learn to do it by linking arms with one another, to make progress over the long haul. You need a band of brothers. You need a company of pastors. The authority of the minister's public labors rests in no small part on the integrity of the minister's pastoral life, a personal life. That's the conclusion, isn't it, of the last part of verse 16. The authority and success of his public labors rests on the integrity of his personal life. Look at the last part of verse 16. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And just as an aside, notice the implication that the salvation that Timothy can be instrumental in providing others takes place among his hearers. This is a tangent, so bear with me. But isn't that phrase a reminder that hearing the preached word is the principal means by which God saves sinners? Do you believe that? That preaching is the primary instrument in the conversion of the lost. Again, the larger catechism, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of salvation. God saves sinners by preaching. And Paul's point here is that the kind of preaching that the Spirit ordinarily uses comes from the lips of a man in whom the Spirit is at work in sanctification. Again, listen to Spurgeon. God will speak through a fool if he be but a holy man. I do not, of course, mean that God chooses fools to be his ministers. But let a man once become really holy, even though he has but the slenderest possible ability, he will be a far more fit instrument in God's hand than the man of gigantic acquirements, who is not obedient to the divine will, not clean and pure in the sight of the Lord God Almighty. If you're like me, we can sometimes look at the men we most admire and get really discouraged. We will never have their facility with language. We will never have their penetrating minds, or their ability to simplify the complex without undermining its integrity and truth. We struggle to structure our sermons as clearly as they seem so simply and ably to do. We don't illustrate as well as they. We don't apply with that sort of penetrating insight into the struggles and needs of our people. That's great ministry, we think. And so, what am I doing? We'll never attain to their great heights. But remember what McShane said? It's not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. Here's a path to usefulness for every minister of the word, everyone called of God. Here's the path. to usefulness. It's not the path of intellectual prowess or rhetorical polish. It's the path of holiness. Persist in these things, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The way you save them is the way you save yourself. You trust in Christ. You cling to his grace. You repent of your sin. You walk in new obedience, God helping you. You get more like Jesus, and you persevere to the end. And God's word here promises not only the blessedness of glory for you as you begin to live like this, but that you will have the joy of being the instrument of bringing others along with you. The fruit of a faithful ministry. The authority of the minister's public labors. Command and teach these things. Is there an imperative mood in your ministry? But it all rests, doesn't it, on the foundation of the integrity of the minister's personal life. Brothers, we must be men of God, striving for likeness to Christ. And so we must be repenters in chief in our congregations. We must lead the charge back to the shadow of Calvary. We must constantly be found before the Redeemer of God's elect, praising him that his blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. So that as your people see your progress, resting upon him, they may hear your word, which is the word of the Lord, and with you begin to come to Calvary too. May the Lord make it so in your ministries and in mine. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we cry to you. We cry to you for help to be real, to be the same in the pulpit and out of it. Not to become casual in handling sacred things and then living a filthy life. Oh God, we bow down and we repent. We praise you that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So we come back to Calvary now. Ministers though we be, yet sinners still. And we ask you, Father, for Jesus' sake, wash us and cleanse us. Minister to our consciences the assurance of our sin forgiven. And then lift us from our knees and send us back into the battle to preach with new joy, new confidence that Christ is able indeed to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Hear our cries, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.